Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, with thankful hearts we come now before your throne. Through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we say with the psalmist this morning that I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord to be with your people, to be in your presence. Oh God, we know that your word says that wherever two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst of them. We know that when your people are gathered together, assembled together to worship you, that you are in the midst of us. That we are the house of the living God. So we pray this morning that you would make your presence known to us. That you would help us even now to worship you in spirit and in truth. We know, O God, that throughout our life, throughout the trials and testings of our faith, throughout the infirmities and ailments of our bodies, that you are ever present with us. We know, God, that you are our great shepherd, that you are the one leading us, providing for us, protecting us. And now we ask that you would feed us from your word. Oh God, you know what we need to hear this morning from your word. So we ask now that you would sanctify our thoughts. Help us as the high priest of old came into the temple to cleanse themselves, to sanctify themselves before you. May we do so the same this morning. We know that there are so many thoughts. There are the concerns and cares of this world. There are those things which so easily distract us, taking our mind and our heart and our affections off our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we ask now, O God, that you would help us. For apart from you, we can do nothing. Without faith, it is impossible to please you. So pour out your Spirit amongst us this morning. Fill your people with faith that we would hear you speak to us. Continue to empower the preaching of your word that Christ would be glorified, that his name would be magnified, and that we would rejoice in the God of our salvation. Bless this time now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, our passage will be taken in verses 12 through 14. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." This morning we continue our study of Christian joy as we survey Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We have been surveying chapter 1 and have entitled this section, Rejoicing in Serving Christ. And by way of review, I will provide a brief synopsis of chapter 1 up to this point. In the beginning of this chapter, we observed Paul's joyful attitude as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. We see this in verse 1. Whom he serves willingly and with gladness of heart. In verses 3 through 8, we observed Paul's joy in thanksgiving and prayer for the testimony of grace in the lives of the Philippians. Their perseverance and preservation are evidences of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and in that he was thankful and rejoiced. Verses 9 through 11 contain the substance of Paul's prayer, that they may abound in love, knowledge, wisdom, endurance, and may be filled with the fruits of righteousness, all for the glory and praise of God. In this opening section of Paul's letter, we are given an intimate look at the heart of the apostle and his great affection toward the church at Philippi. The subtitle for our text this morning is Joy in Affliction. The words joy and affliction are a paradox, a contradiction in terms, especially to the natural mind. The world only sees the outside. But the teaching of Scripture reveals to us that even though the earthly sun is shrouded in gloom, the heavenly sun is shining in all its brilliance. Even when all seems to be falling apart, we must remember that God is sovereign. Nothing is surprising him. Nothing is out of his control. And everything is moving to its glorious culmination according to his sovereign decree. And this is to bring the Christian of all people great comfort and great joy. The greatest illustration of this joy in adversity or affliction is the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think with me for a moment of those early hours in the morning on the day of our Lord's death. He was arrested, betrayed, falsely accused. His disciples have forsaken him. He was spit upon, beaten, mocked, all before the break of dawn. Then came the final conviction by Pilate, where he was then beaten again and flogged, an astonishing and unbelievable form of punishment, leaving him, as the scripture says, brutally marred beyond recognition. He was in critical condition even before he was nailed to the cross. Fast forward to noon. By this time, he has been hanging on the cross for 3 hours. We are then told there was darkness over all the land. This darkness continues for the next 3 hours. An emblem symbolizing what was taking place that day. Our Lord is in agony, in body and soul, wrestling with the powers of darkness and suffering his Father's wrath against the sin of man. This is the ominous depiction recorded in the Gospels as Christ was making his soul an offering for sin. Matthew Henry writes, "Never were there three such hours since the day created man upon the earth, never such a dark and awful scene. The sky is black. His disciples have forsaken him. Mary is weeping. All hope seems lost." To those witnessing the crucifixion, the earthly rulers and authorities of Rome and Israel, influenced by their father, the devil, have seemingly disarmed Jesus by beating him, stripping him naked, and holding him up to open shame. The God Christ, the God man, the creator of this universe, held open publicly to open shame and celebrating what they thought was their triumph over him. But despite the darkness that was covering the land, it was actually the turning point of this momentous event. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that on the cross, God was the one disarming the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them through Christ's suffering and death. Death did not have the final word. Redemption was on the horizon. Sunday was coming, when Christ would rise from the dead, accomplishing man's salvation, proving that he was the God Christ and sovereign over evil. That is why the author to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy..." If you don't have that word marked down in your Bible already, I suggest that you do. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You may be asking yourself this morning, what does the resurrection have to do with our text this morning about Paul's joy and his letter to the Philippians? Turn a page over in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Paul understood the resurrection in this way. First, he knew that it was a historical event. Paul knew it doctrinally, that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, as well as for our sanctification. Paul knew that the righteousness imputed to him by faith in Christ alone guaranteed resurrection and glorification. He writes of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In these ways, Paul was acquainted with the virtue and influence of Christ's resurrection. Yet, and don't miss this, he desired to know more of it. He wanted to feel more of it. Why is that? Listen closely. The truth that Christ has risen from the dead, when fully believed by faith, will produce a certain hope that we also shall be raised and will motivate us to obey and submit to His will in all things without question or complaining, to evangelize the lost, to endure trials for His sake, to suffer affliction and even death for His sake, because we have the assurance that we shall be raised up as He was. Brother Jim mentioned earlier in the last hour that the Good Samaritan knew the Word of God. He understood it doctrinally. But it did not end there for him. He put forth by faith action to what he believed. And Paul is doing the same here in our text. By faith, Paul has laid hold of the eternal redemptive purpose of God to save sinners. He was confident that his hope of eternal salvation rests in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and it could not be nullified. He knew that nothing could separate him from the love of God. He knew that whatever happens to him in this life is in the context of God's glorious and loving purpose to conform him to the image of his Son. He knew that the worst that could happen to him in this life would actually be the best, because it would usher him into the everlasting joy before the presence of his God. This truth not only comforted him, it not only filled his mind and soul with inexpressible glory, it transformed his life. It governed his thinking. It sanctified his motives. It alleviated his suffering, his persecutions, and it enlivened his efforts to faithfully obey Christ and preach the gospel. No sudden change in his conditions, no sudden change in his circumstances could rob him of the joy that he had in serving Christ. Can that be said about us this morning? How often, and I put myself first in line, how often do a sudden change of circumstances, a sudden change of health, a sudden change of finances, a sudden change of division within our family rob us of our joy? The joy of ministry in the life of Paul was unrelated to circumstances. This is what we have been saying all along in this study of Christian joy, that it is not the transient happiness of the world. It is not dependent upon favorable circumstances. It is an experience of inner gladness or blessedness that derives from God to those who have been given true saving faith and is produced by the Holy Spirit in believers who delight in God and obey His word, even in the midst of trials, because their hope rests in Christ and they confidently anticipate that glory which is to come. Look again at our text in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. As you recall from our previous studies, Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians while he is suffering persecution. This is gathered directly from the contents of this letter. Paul is imprisoned in Rome. In chapter 1 alone, he mentions his bonds or this imprisonment four times. He has faced a series of hardships. He has faced great trials. In Acts chapter 20, we have the account of the riot in Jerusalem, the false accusations, his subsequent arrest, the shipwreck on the Isle of Malta during his transfer to Rome, and now his imprisonment in Rome. He is under house arrest, chained night and day to a Roman soldier, restricted, so it seems, from his missionary work. It goes without saying that the church at Philippi was deeply concerned about Paul. It has been about 4 years since they last saw him. And word now has reached him of his current situation. Rumors were likely circulating, adding to their angst. They were troubled that his imprisonment would frustrate the spread of the gospel. Remember in chapter 1, in verse 5 of Philippians, that Paul thanks them, is joyful for, rejoices in their fellowship in the gospel, their partnership with Christ in the gospel. They supported him in prayers. They supported him financially. They wanted to see the work of God spread across this world through the ministry and life of the Apostle Paul. Perhaps they thought of his experience in the Philippian jail and how quickly he was set free. But then they get word that Paul is in prison, and now he has been in prison for close to 2 years. What is going on? What is happening? Why has God not delivered him? So their questions arise. So they send forth Epaphroditus. They act promptly, sacrificially, as is their habit, sending forth this leader of their church to Rome to deliver a token of their devotion and love toward him in the form of a financial gift and assurances of prayer. This letter gives evidence of the deep bond of affection and fellowship with the Philippians. So the first item of business is to relieve them of any concerns related to his condition and the work of the ministry. We can title this section, verses 12 through 26, Paul's joyful attitude toward afflictions. Verse 12 begins a new section where Paul now turns to address his own situation, to clear up any doubts or fears. And it is remarkable. It is certainly not what many of us would expect to hear from someone in such dire circumstances. Think of it. Paul on a missionary work. We have sent men here from this church on missionary trips. Think of that. A report that is sent back. Brother so-and-so is in prison. He is locked up. The letter from brother so-and-so comes back. Likely, I have been arrested unlawfully. Bail me out. Gather people together. Sign a petition. Help. Nothing of the sort is found from Paul's words in this letter and in this text. This section hardly contains any details about Paul himself, who writes chiefly about the gospel. When we plumb the depths of Paul's mind and heart, we discover that it is not himself and his story and his reputation that fills, but Christ and the gospel that pour out. Paul writes about the gospel, the message of the gospel, the Christ in verses 12 through 18, and then about his own hope of release in verses 19 through 26. And even in that second paragraph, he writes not so much about himself as about Christ magnified in his, that is Paul's, person and work. One of Paul's purposes in writing this letter is to fill the minds and hearts of the Philippians with the spirit of gladness, of joy. Their concern for Paul and his well-being was sincere, but he wanted them to know that no matter what condition he was in, no matter what the outcome, they could and should rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. His love for the Lord leads to joyful service, even in the midst of trouble and opposition. We can go as far to say that Paul saw afflictions as a means to advance the gospel. Or as Matthew Henry put it, he shows the wisdom and goodness of God in his sufferings. Our first point this morning is Paul's passion for the progress of the gospel. Paul's passion for the progress of the gospel. Look at verse 12. But here is a word of transition. This serves to introduce a transitional sentence. The train of thought now is shifting from his thanksgiving and prayer. But I would you should understand, brethren. Or as it can be rendered, now I want you to know, brethren. This was a common Greek expression often found in ancient letters. We would say something like, I want you to get this. I want you to understand this. It is an informational clause, a way to call attention to an important point, something that may easily be misunderstood or hard to accept. This is how he uses the word, I would, or I want, bulomai. Don't miss what I'm about to tell you, Paul says. The emphasis in this verse is upon that word to know. I would you should understand or to know. And it is placed first here in this sentence. He seeks to inform the recipient, that is the Philippians, of the reason or purpose of this letter. Think of a phone call or an email that we send off to someone. Think of the phone call with someone that you are, that is near and dear to you. The beginning of that conversation usually goes something like this. Hello, so-and-so, how are you doing? How are things? How is so-and-so? When the niceties are out of the way, then it is, here's why I'm calling you. I am reaching out to you today to tell you this. This is what Paul is doing. The Philippians knew of his imprisonment and were likely fearful or discouraged, but Paul wants them to know and wants to turn their sadness or angst into gladness and joy. The word for know here in verse 12 in the original is gnosko. It is to know by observation and experience. He does not use the word idu, which means to perceive or simply to have knowledge of. This news is not meant to be known only once, but information that will have a profound effect upon their lives long after they receive this letter. It is in the present tense. It is a continual lesson that he wants them to understand. He knew of their concern and commitment to the truths of the gospel and the advancement of it, and would have them know not only about the great news of the gospel in Rome, but know that it is also for their encouragement and edification. Paul desired for the Philippian brethren to learn an essential lesson from his experience. Look down at verse 29 of chapter 1. For unto you, he says to the Philippians, it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. Paul wants for them to learn to rejoice even in the midst of affliction. He knew that they had and that they were going to endure it like any Christian would. Again, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, which we have mentioned a minute ago, Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. That word in the original means at all times, even amidst the afflictions that are now distressing you. Rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you missed it, and again I say, rejoice. So we see the advancement of the gospel by affliction. Look at verse 12 again. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me. We could put it this way, the things concerning or relating to me. That is his circumstances since he was last with them 4 years ago. Paul has in mind the list of events that we mentioned a few moments ago of his, the things that led to his imprisonment. But as well as we will see, these are not setbacks to sorrow over. Rather, they are the means God has sovereignly used to advance the gospel. It's unbelievable to see how Christ views this. All of the supposed setbacks and trials and persecutions, all of these things, Paul puts them all under one list, goes down the list of all the things that he has experienced since the last time that he was with them, groups them all together and says, all of this, which seems bad, which seems that things would be in a much worse place or situation, and God has turned it all upside down and advanced the gospel, even under these circumstances. Look at the next part of verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. That word rather or really is placed first in the sentence here. Really, to the advancement of the gospel have turned out, Paul says. That word malon in the original for rather is opposed to something else and does away with it. The meaning is, so far is the gospel from suffering any loss or disadvantage from my imprisonment, that the number of disciples is actually increased as a result of it. That word furtherance is worth noting. That word for advance or progress or further. It is in the original prokopein. Literally an advancement by chopping down whatever impedes progress. In this case, imprisonment. The hatred of the Jews towards Paul. The hostility of the Roman Empire against the gospel. That Paul's affliction as it were, going into a place where there it is covered by brush, the path is impeded, and God has gone in and cut down anything that stands in the way, and the gospel advances. This tells us of God's sovereignty being greater than man's strategies. Paul says his imprisonment has resulted in the advancement of the gospel, rather than, as might have been experienced or expected, impeding it. This reveals to us the sovereign power and wisdom of God. What did Joseph say to his brothers when they came to him in Egypt? Ye thought evil against me, but what? God meant it unto good. The Jews set to have Paul done away with. The Roman Empire hated the gospel. They had no problem locking up Paul, even if he was not guilty of a crime. What man meant for evil, God meant unto good. In short, Paul's adverse circumstances actually opened up new opportunities to preach Christ and the gospel in the very place he had desired to go. Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about desiring to go to Rome and hoping that it was going to be a prosperous journey there. Little did Paul know that his way to Rome would be paid by Rome. Amazing how God works. They would send him on the fast track to Rome, covered on Rome's dime. And God brings him there. There he is in Rome, not as a preacher, but as a prisoner. Did that shake Paul's confidence? It would mine. I didn't expect to come to Rome in chains. But Paul says, I'm in Rome, where God has called me to. And we'll see what happens here in just a moment. How was the gospel advanced? Paul underscores two things. First, the advance of the gospel to those without the church in Rome, in verse 13. And secondly, those within the church at Rome, in verse 14. First, to the unconverted, and second, to the converted. Look at verse 13. Paul writes, so that my bonds, my chains, my imprisonment in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Let's take the first part. How does the Apostle Paul refer to his imprisonment? He says literally, so as for the chains of me, that is my bonds, my imprisonment, they're clearly known, they are evident in Christ to have become. My bonds, my imprisonment, are evident in this way, that they are because of Christ. He was no ordinary prisoner. He was not a prisoner because he committed a crime. He was a prisoner because he believed in Christ, because he represented Christ, because he preached Christ. In Acts chapter 28, we are told that he told the Roman Christians that though he had done no wrong, yet he was delivered a prisoner into the hands of the Romans. In his other prison epistles, he mentions his chains as the chains of the gospel and being the prisoner of Christ. This word for bonds or chains is desmos, a band or shackle, that of a prisoner. In Acts chapter 28, verse 20, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul speaks of these same chains, but he uses a different word, which gives us a better idea of what they were like. The word he uses in those passages refers to a short chain placed over the wrist of a prisoner and the wrist of a guard. A chain, historians tell us, is no longer than 18 inches long. And Paul is chained to a Roman guard day and night. No privacy. Left in that situation for 2 years. We talk about the negative aspect of micromanagement. Having somebody constantly overlooking your work or doing things in such a way where you feel pestered almost. Paul has someone chained to him day and night. But he sees this as a good thing. What effect did his chains for the sake of Christ have upon those around him? First, we see in verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. The word palace here in verse 13 is praetorium. In your translation, it may be, or in your version, it may be shown as the Praetorian Guard. It has been variously interpreted as the emperor's palace or the praetorian barrack attached to it or the praetorian camp outside the walls or even Caesar's household. But if we examine Acts chapter 28, we learn that Paul dwelt in his own hired house. He lived in a rented house with a soldier that kept him, that soldier being the captain of the guard. So I think we can best understand palace. The best way to understand it is as a, not as a place, but as a people. The Praetorian Guard was a body of about 10,000 hand-picked troops. The Imperial Guard. The Roman Life Guard of the Caesar. An elite troop of Roman soldiers. Think of that setting. These men who were chained to the prisoners, the criminals in the Roman Empire. Now shackled to the Apostle Paul. What are you here for, Paul? Did you kill somebody? What Roman law did you break, Paul? Preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said to them. Imagine the astonishment. These men who were elite Roman soldiers looking at Paul and seeing that he is here a prisoner for preaching. Think of those conversations. Think of the testimony of grace that they witnessed in the apostle's character. These men were the very recipients of the gospel. And we are told in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 22, that they were even being converted. You can imagine the Apostle Paul in chapter 4, tongue in cheek, almost with a grin on his face, saying, "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus," he writes to the Philippians. "The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." The gospel has penetrated the house, the people of the Roman emperor. And it did not stop there. Verse 13 goes on to say that his bonds were manifest in all the palace and in all other places. In what other places? In the imperial court, in Caesar's palace, in Caesar's household, and even throughout Rome. Because Paul lived in a rented house, he was able to have visitors, and people were coming to him in crowds. The custom was for the imprisonment at Rome was that Paul was chained to a Roman guard for up to 6 hours. 4 times a day, a new guard of the Praetorian Guard comes and switches and sits down with Paul, shackled to him for the next 6 hours. This goes on for 2 years. We are told that many of these soldiers were converted. Imagine that testimony as they go back out into civilian life, as they go and tell others. And the word begins to spread that Paul is in this prison and the gospel is going forth and people are being converted. So people start to come to him in crowds. And he was preaching and teaching daily. His adversity actually was the means of advancing the gospel. His chains were used by God to liberate those who were in bondage themselves. Bondage to sin. These Roman elite soldiers looking at Paul in their reputation, in their strength, in their valor. We are the emperor's guard. We are the emperor's soldier. And Paul sits there looking at them in all their glory and says, I am a prisoner, a soldier of the Lord. And he proceeds to preach the gospel to them. And that's how God used him to evangelize Rome. The gospel has penetrated into the most unlikely of places. Paul would write in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. This is not only the testimony of the Apostle Paul, but Christianity altogether. Throughout the history of the church, believers have suffered persecution and loss. They have been beaten, ridiculed, scorned, and maligned. They have endured poverty, isolation, betrayal, and dishonor. They have been hunted, harassed, and executed. The heroes of the faith have always been those who sacrificed their lives, possessions, and reputations for the sake of the gospel. As we close, let me give you an example from church history. In the first chapter of Fox's Book of Martyrs, John Fox describes the first persecution under Nero in 67 AD, which even led to the martyrdom of Paul and Peter. He writes, this was the occasion of the first persecution, and the barbarities exercised on the Christians were such as even excited the commiseration of the Romans themselves. Nero, even refined upon cruelty, and contrived all manner of punishments for the Christians that the most infernal imagination could design. In particular, he has some sewed up in the skins of wild beasts and then worried by dogs until they are expired. And others dressed in shirts made stiff with wax, fixed to axle trees and set on fire in his gardens to illuminate them. This persecution was general throughout the whole Roman Empire, but it rather increased than diminished the spirit of Christianity. This is the truth and reality of Christianity in all ages. Or as the early Christian theologian Tertullian put it, the blood of the martyrs is seed, or the seed of the church. Thus the prophecy of our Lord is wonderfully verified, that even though all the forces of evil should assault the church, the promise of Christ remains. He will build his church so strong that the gates of hell should not prevail against it. So the gospel was spreading outside the church, but it was also beginning to change within the church. Lastly, as we close again in verse 14, Paul's pattern for the progress of the gospel. The impact of Paul's imprisonment was stirring the church at Rome in this way. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident or becoming confident by my bonds, they see what's happening to Paul. He's in bonds. It seems the gospel cannot go forth. It cannot advance, but yet it does. They see what God is doing in Rome through Paul's life. Waxing confident by my bonds are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The church at Rome is encouraged, emboldened by Paul's example, even during that time. I know I've gone over time. If you bear with me just a few minutes, I remember the most recent missionary trip to the Philippines. How oftentimes we bring our Western mentality, mindset, into a place like the Philippines, thinking the gospel goes forth in certain ways. We don't experience persecution in America like they do in other places, and the gospel goes forth in certain ways. So this is the way it has to go in my mind. And I remember in the last trip, seeing the confidence of the Philippian, the brethren in the Philippines, and seeing them ready to advance the gospel in any circumstance. In one particular occasion, I was brought to the city council of a small district in the Philippines. I was told that I was going to be speaking to the what they call the captain or the district head of that city council and all the council members. This is a first for me. So I prepare myself accordingly to bring a Bible study. Some of them are professing Christians. I go there and I'm sat down at this large table. A few minutes go by, 15 minutes go by. The person that I was with goes outside. He's speaking for a few minutes, comes back in and says, "I'm sorry, there was an emergency. The captain, the head of this district, was unable to make this meeting, so we have to cancel this meeting." Well, it was a great opportunity. But he says, "Wait." So I sit down there and wait some more. He goes outside. A few minutes later, he comes back and says, "Okay, we're ready for you to preach now. I don't see anybody in the building. Outside, there was construction going on. And there was a group of construction workers. My friend goes out, speaks to the superintendent there on the construction site, and asks him, or requests actually, that they stop working in the middle of the day, gather all the construction workers, have them take a mandatory break to hear the preaching of the gospel. They set up chairs hurriedly. I'm brought outside to a group of about 30 or so people to preach the gospel. The end of that experience, my mind was blown to see what God does in circumstances. And I'm in no way comparing my circumstances to the Apostle Paul. But you see how God uses circumstances or adversity or things that don't work out our way to send the gospel, advance the gospel to the people that need to hear it. So I ask now in closing, as we make a few observations, where do you seek for joy? Is it in life's pleasures? Is it in possessions? Is it in power? Is it in prestige? If you seek fulfillment in something that does not last, you will be left miserable in the end. You cannot take any of these things with you when you die. But if your fulfillment is found in God and the blessings that are found in Christ, you will know eternal joy. Secondly, is our focus upon ourselves and our situation when troubles assail us? It is only by faith that we are able to look away from ourselves and to Christ, to look away from our plans and to the furtherance of God's kingdom. This is what Paul thought about his ministry. He did not sit thinking to the Roman guard, "I despise all that Rome stands for. I'm the Apostle Paul. I don't belong here in this prison." No. He resigned himself to the will of God, humbly rejoiced in serving God where he was. Did we think, church, that the ministry of the word of this church would reach near and far throughout this nation and throughout this world through a pandemic? But yet it has. Surely his thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are his ways our ways. Do you find yourself this morning restricted in some sense like the Apostle Paul, chained maybe to a desk, chained maybe to chronic illness, chained to suffering of some kind. What is our attitude to be in this condition? To serve Christ joyfully where we are at. God knows when we are about His business, serving Him, setting forth a testimony of grace like the Apostle Paul to our co-workers, to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors. We are not doing some small service to God. We are advancing the gospel even in the midst of our own circumstances. This is all speaking of divine providence. Men may persecute. The government may interfere with the worship of Christians, as we see in our nation. But I'm thankful in the conversations that I've had with the people of our church that God is using it for His good. He is causing all things to work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. We have realized the places we are at, that we are limited to, that we are isolated to. Especially the mothers of this congregation with young children, you are now in a sense even more so tied together, closer to your children. What a glorious opportunity to preach the gospel, to set an example of Christ before them. The same can go for parents with older children, for grandparents before your grandchildren, and so on and so forth. God has brought about all of these things in our lives today to glorify Him. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this time to come to Your Word. Even on a Sunday where the world celebrates Easter, celebrates so many things that are apart from Your Word. But yet we know, as Your people, that Christ is risen. By virtue of His resurrection, we too will be resurrected. No matter what You have ordained in our lives, even the most trying of times, even those things which test our faith, and we are brought low, when all hope seems lost, help us, O God, to remember that Christ is sovereign, ruling and reigning, seated at the right hand of the Father. God, enliven us, inflame our hearts, embolden us even as we leave this place this morning to be about Your business, to love You with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to cast away our reputation, to cast away all of our desires that lead us astray from glorifying You, and help us by Your grace. Fill us with Your Spirit even this day. Visit us, O God, in a time of revival, we pray, that even in the darkness and blackness of our day, that we would shine forth the light of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to do this for His sake, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.